Says, I'm preaching through the last part of the book of Acts, Paul's last journey to Jerusalem and then his arrest. And we've come to the story of his arrest today, which Mr. Ritchie read to us earlier. And it's Acts 21, verse 27 onwards, right through into chapter 22. You may remember that last time we spoke about Paul living dangerously. Today, we find that indeed he is arrested. He has arrived in Jerusalem, the city which was very dangerous for him. He was a Jew, of course, and therefore he was allowed into the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. But the danger was that his fellow Jews, who would also be congregating there in the temple, were very much against him for two reasons. He was fraternizing with non-Jews, that is, Gentiles, and he was believing that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, the promised Messiah of the Jews. Now, it was illegal for a non-Jew to go into the temple. And Paul risks the false rumor that he's taking one of his non-Jewish friends into the temple. Verse 27 and 28 of Acts 21, we read this. When the 7 days were nearly over, that's the 7 days that he was going through these various Jewish rites in the temple, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, Men of Israel, help us. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple. They say he's brought Greeks, non-Jews, into the temple and defiled this holy place. It was just hearsay, of course. They had actually not seen him with Greeks, as we'll see. But it's an interesting charge they bring against him. They charged him with teaching all men everywhere against our people, against our law, and against this place. They charged Paul with teaching the Gentiles to hate the Israelites, the Jews, to despise the Jewish law, that's the Old Testament scriptures, and to despise this place, that is the temple. Now, Paul, of course, didn't teach anything of the sort. But interestingly, by the time of the Middle Ages, 1,000 years after the Apostle Paul, the Christian church had become very corrupt. And in those days, it had become anti-Semitic. Do you know what I mean by that? It taught against the Jews. Now, this was its specific teaching, that Jews are enemies of God. It was against this people. That the Old Testament is not to be read by Christians, only the New Testament. It was against the Jewish law and against this place, meaning the temple, teaching that God had finished with Jerusalem forever and only Rome. God had reestablished his headquarters in Rome, having moved them from Jerusalem. So, although this charge against Paul was completely false, it would have been a true charge against what, sadly, the Christian church became 1,000 years later. But it was a false charge against Paul. Verse 29, what was the reason they said that he had taken a Greek, a non-Jew, into the temple? Well, verse 29 says they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with Paul and had assumed that he'd brought him into the temple area. How much damage is done to international relations and also our personal lives by mere suspicion of somebody else, putting two and two together and making five? How often have you and I done that? We've seen somebody with somebody. We've made an assumption that was wrong. But we may have spread the story. Maybe that's been has happened to some of us. It certainly happens on the international stage. One nation becomes suspicious of another because of something that the prime minister said. Are you and I now making judgments against somebody on the basis of mere suspicion or the feelings we have? Well, let's move on now to the main point in this passage, and that is Paul's courage. Courage is an act of the will. To do something courageous is to decide to do something when we are afraid to do it. If you know something's right, and you must do that, but you're still frightened to do it, but because you know it's right, you decide to do it, and you do it, that's courage. We know what is right to do. We're afraid to do it, but because it's right, we still do it. Courage is not acting out of our emotions. It's not being foolhardy. Courage is when we're frightened, but after weighing up things, we decide that we really have to act or speak. It's doing something then that we don't feel like doing, but we know we ought to. I once did something that some people said was courageous. I don't know whether it was, but I certainly was scared stiff of doing it. But I was exhorted by so many people, courage, brother, do not stumble. I won't mention now what it was. Some of you may guess what I'm referring to. I was exhorted by so many people, don't fail. I don't think I've ever been so scared in my life, but I did it. Notice Paul throughout this story keeps cool, calm, and collected. That doesn't mean that he was never afraid. Let's just reflect on his courage. His physical courage to stand out in a crowd, his moral courage to speak out, and the source of his courage. The physical courage, first of all, verse 27. When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him. Paul must have known that this was likely to happen if he went into the temple. But he went into the temple because it was right to do so. He went into the temple, if you remember, for the sake of the peace of the church in Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem said, "Now, Paul, you really ought to go into the temple so that people will know that it's untrue that you're against this temple. You go into the temple, then everybody will know that that accusation against you is untrue." So Paul, for the sake of the peace of the church, does this dangerous thing. He goes into the temple where he knows the crowd will be against him. The whole crowd was stirred up. And they seized him when he went in there. I understand that there have been studies of crowd behavior. Riots that have taken place in our own country and in America have been studied. And people who've studied riots say there are three things that are necessary for a riot to take place. There has to be a general atmosphere of unrest in the community. There has to be a crowd milling around with nothing to do. And thirdly, there has to be a rumor of something that threatens people's security. Now, this was the time of Pentecost, and therefore there would be many Jews come on their holidays to Jerusalem. And there's a rumor, which we've already referred to in verse 28. "Men of Israel, help us. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he's brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place. Now that was untrue, but the people were in a mood to believe it. They were in a mood to believe something bad. Beware if you're in a mood to believe something bad. Don't believe it. Verse 30, the whole crowd was aroused and the people came running from all directions. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple and immediately the gates were shut. Be wary of crowds. You know the lynch mobs that we see in Western films, who are just the rage of one added to another makes an enormous rage, and they take a man away, he may be innocent, to lynch him. Jesus himself did speak to big crowds, but not very much. Most of his teaching was to small groups of people. Perhaps he was aware of how a crowd can be manipulated and swayed. Pilate could not handle the crowd properly. Remember, the crowd came to Pilate and said, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate tried all sorts of ways of trying to persuade them. But he didn't act sensibly, and eventually the crowd won the way, and Pilate had to hand Jesus over to be crucified. This particular commander, we read of in Acts 21, the Roman soldier, was better at dealing with the crowd than Pilate had been. We read in verse 31, while they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in uproar. He acted immediately. Notice that. He acted immediately. That was a wise thing to do. He at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. The commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He took action in front of the crowd. Then he asked who Paul was and what he had done. He engaged in discussion with the crowd, having already shown himself to be in charge of the situation. Some in the crowd shouted one thing and some another, and since the commander could not get at the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken to the barracks. Quick action, decisive action in front of the crowd, and he speaks to the crowd. I suppose most of us will never be in a position of that Roman commander, but for us, there is a little lesson in this story. Don't follow the crowd. Jesus said it is the broad way with lots of people that's leading to destruction. But narrow is the way which leads to life. And it takes courage to leave the broad way and go on the narrow way, which leads to life. Not the narrow-minded way, but nevertheless the narrow way. Don't follow the crowd. Don't assume, because public opinion and modern thought and up-to-date views take such a view that you have to take that view. Don't be afraid to be different from the crowd. Our society has got a lot of people in it with a lot of things that they all think, but our society is obviously moving towards destruction. Take courage. Then Paul's moral courage. He's willing to speak out, not only to be different, but to speak. Verse 40. Having received the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd. When they were all silent, he said to them in Aramaic, that was their own language, "Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense." Now, Paul didn't have to expose himself to this risk. The soldiers had been protecting him from the crowd. But he wanted to let the people know the message of the gospel. That took courage. People were shouting at him. He decides to speak to them. He addressed the soldier in Greek and then the crowd in Aramaic, and he calls them brothers and fathers. He wants to be their friends. However, he's at a big disadvantage. He's got something to say that they don't want to hear. What he's got to say is the story of his own life, that I was like you, but now I am different. Now, a crowd doesn't like to hear that message. But that was the message that Paul is saying to them. I used to be like you, but now I am different. And so he tells them how he came to Christ, how he changed from being like them to being a Christian. And let's just think briefly about his testimony that he gives to them. Verse 6 to 8 of Acts 22. Remember, Paul had been telling them about how he was going to Damascus to persecute the Christians. About noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I asked. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now, do you think that you and I have to have a Damascus Road experience? I wonder how many of us have here saw a bright light at one point, and we think, that's when I became a Christian. There are people who see that. I know people who've seen that. And it came very suddenly to them. Does that mean if you haven't seen a bright light, that you're not a true Christian? No, John Wesley, who had been a follower of Jesus for a long time, he was even a clergyman, then he went along to a Christian meeting in Aldersgate Street in London. And he didn't want to go, but he thought he ought, so he went. And he listened to the man expounding Paul's letter to the Romans. And as the man expounded it, John Wesley said, I felt my heart strangely warmed, and I realized that Christ had died for me, even me, and saved me from the law of sin and death. And John Wesley regarded that sudden experience as the beginning of his Christian life, though he was already a clergyman. But towards the end of John Wesley's life, when he looked back, he thought maybe he was mistaken to think of that as the beginning. He looked back beyond it and saw the Lord's working in him way before that great day in Aldersgate Street. Whatever the truth of John Wesley's understanding of his own life, we must never judge one another by the experiences we have had, nor must we compare ourselves favorably or unfavorably with others who have had lesser or greater experiences than ourselves. Some of us were watching a video about the Alpha Course that's being conducted all over this country, and how young couples came to this Alpha course where they were learning about the Christian faith. And a young couple was standing at the front who just finished the Alpha course, and they were asked, what happened to you when you were learning about the Christian faith? And that the husband said that he'd not been a Christian a few weeks ago, but during the Alpha course he decided to go home and pray a prayer, Lord God, come into my life. And when he prayed that prayer, he said he felt like a great, powerful 5,000 volts flowing through his body, which shook him from top to bottom. And he knew that this was the power of God in his life. And then his wife spoke, and she said that I didn't have an experience like my husband, but it was just a gradual awareness of the love of God for me, which has changed me. So the two were quite different experiences. Some of us are dramatic. Some of us God works in much more subtle, gradual ways. However, there must be, I'm sure, certain common elements. I'm sure, like Paul, whoever we are, when we look back on the things we've done wrong in the past, there'll be a sense of sorrow about how we have been and what we've done. There'll be a sense of an encounter with Christ, not necessarily with a blinding light, but in his word, or in worship, or in prayer. There'll be a sense that our sins are forgiven. A sense that the things we did wrong was not just against other people, but against God. Against Jesus. I am Jesus who you, Paul, are persecuting. A sense that there's a new beginning that comes from opening our life to Christ. And a personal commitment to him. Paul says, "What shall I do, Lord?" And surely that is the question of every true believer. Lord, what do you want me to do? And also the need for fellowship and help from other Christians. And Paul refers to that here. He says, after he had had this experience, a man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews. He stood beside me and said, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." At that very moment I was able to see him. Then he said, "The God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one," that's Christ, "and to hear words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on his name." There's Paul needing a fellow Christian to help him. That will also be part of our coming to Christ. We'll know we need others to help us. And then Paul in verse 17 says, "When I returned to Jerusalem, I was praying at the temple, and I fell into a trance." Now, you may never have fallen into a trance. I don't think I've fallen into a trance. But it's an interesting word, this word trance. It means to stand outside oneself, as if to leave oneself and look back upon oneself. That's a trance. Now, although you and I may not have fallen into a trance literally, we do learn something of ourselves from outside ourselves when we come to Christ. The nearer to the Lord we come, the more we learn from him about ourselves. And there would be a new suffering for Paul. Verse 18 of chapter 22. "And I saw the Lord speaking, 'Quick,' he said to me, 'leave Jerusalem immediately, because they will not accept your testimony about me.'" Paul experiences the alienation from his own people. He has to have the moral courage to speak out where many will not accept it. He must have thought of those words of Jesus that he'd come not to bring peace, but the sword. Meaning that coming to Christ doesn't mean we're going to have a peaceful life full of strawberries and cream. There'll be swords to pierce our hearts too. I wonder if any of us are challenged in that way. What eventually made the crowd reject Paul's testimony? You standing on the steps giving them this story of his conversion. Well, verse 21 and 22, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles,'" to the non-Jews. The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. "Then they raised their voices and shouted, 'Rid the earth of him, he's not fit to live.'" They listened to him until he said that God loves other people too, not just you. He loves the Gentiles. In other words, Paul challenged their national pride. When you mix religion with national pride or racial pride, you've got a bad mix there. You've got trouble. You've got war. That's what's happening in many parts of the world. You could think of many examples. Think of Arab nationalism. What's the religious veneer behind Arab nationalism? It's Muslim fundamentalism, which we see on the TV. But underneath it, it's national pride, pride in myself. And religion becomes the badge of pride in myself or pride in my race. Think of Northern Ireland. Pride in our Celtic traditions. That's through the Roman Catholic Church in Ireland. So but the Catholicism becomes the badge of Celtic nationalism in Ireland. Or on the other side, militant Protestantism becomes the badge of the loyalists community who are descended from mainland British people. And so religion becomes a means of justifying racial or national pride. And that's to twist religion. And that's what's wrong with so much religious zealotry in the world. But Christ came for all peoples. He was born one with all humanity, died for all peoples. And in him there is no Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female, Irish nationalist or Ulster loyalist. There's neither Protestant or Catholic. He is in all and is all, Paul says. And lastly, verse 11 of chapter 23, jumping a chapter. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." So the Lord has to say to Paul, "Take courage." Now, the Lord would only have said that to Paul if Paul had been frightened. So he must have experienced fear. And the Lord has to say to him, "Take courage." There's nothing wrong with being afraid. Fear is part of human nature. God gave us our instinct of fear. If we didn't have it, we would just walk under a bus and not care. Brave men are not fearless. As I said at the beginning, courage means to go forward in spite of our fears. Courage is doing what is right, even though we're afraid to do it. It's not Dutch courage that comes from a pill, nor courage that comes from being hypnotized. The source of Christian courage is hearing the word of the Lord saying, "Take courage." I wonder if any of us have heard that message today from the Lord. In order for us to have that courage, we need to be confident of the purpose of life. And lastly, I say, do any of us want to accept Christ for the first time? It will take courage, but it's the right thing to do. It requires an act of the will. Say, "Lord, help me to make that decision which I'm afraid to make, to accept you as my Lord and Savior." And as I've said before, if anyone wants to speak to me after this service or to pray with me, then please see me and feel free to speak to me. Now let us pray. Merciful God, we bless you for your courage in coming to this world and allowing us to reject Christ so that we, the people of the world, might be saved. We pray that each one of us will open our lives to him who is our Lord and Savior and have the courage to face the things that are in front of us in the coming days and prepare us for that day when we shall pass from this world and see the Lord. We pray this in his name. Amen.